Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 113.
Paul has come a long way, from a great persecutor of the church to being persecuted as its greatest advocate. He has longed to go to Rome and meet the Christians there. Finally, through many delays and trials, he has arrived. In Paul, we see a great witness for the gospel, a true champion for the presence and activity of Christ's kingdom. Now, in Rome, he will have to defend the kingdom of God against the kingdom of man to the most powerful rulers of the earth at that time. What did Paul expect to find when he arrived in Rome? How did the Jewish leaders receive him when he arrived? And what was Paul's life like as he awaited trial? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. This is Bob Trullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. And Rob is an elder here at Westminster and is also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Rob, welcome again to our wonderful host-co-host podcast relationship that we have here.
Wow. Yeah, thanks.
I just wanted to make sure that everyone knows that you're not a guest every week.
Yeah, it took 3 years. Thanks, Mike. Get all the memos I've been writing.
Yes. Finally got the memo. Rob is a co-host. He actually does, majority of everything. Yeah. So, if it's Theology Simply Profound, it has Rob McKenzie stamped right over it.
I think we've divided the work up pretty evenly.
Yeah. Oh, I meant the content.
That's true.
Yeah.
All the good stuff is me.
Yes, and all the bad stuff is me.
That's exactly right. That was also in the memo.
That was in the memo, and I'm reading it directly.
It's good. About time.
Thank you for scripting it. So what do we got going on today?
Well, we're actually finishing up Acts, and we're finishing up Paul's little journey.
Trying to get Paul's little journey. The book of Acts, Paul's little journey.
That's from the children's Bible. That's what I usually use.
I see.
Yeah, so Paul, he's finally going to get to Rome. I mean, he's been trying for a while. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting how the Lord brings him there, via imprisonment and riots and shipwreck and snake handling.
And an appeal to Caesar, right? Which we talked about at one time, like, wow, was that the right thing to do? Right?
Right.
Kind of thing. Yeah. But it gets him to Rome.
Yeah. And actually that's going to come up when the more we talk about this passage, his appeal to Caesar actually is really interesting when he gets there and the results of what he was being charged with at the time.
And you said this passage. What passage is it that we're referring to now so that everyone knows we're on the same page here?
Acts 28, 11 through the end of the passage.
Okay, all right.
Would you read that for us?
You want the whole of it? Okay.
Yeah.
All right, so this is Acts 28, verse 11 to the end of the passage. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.' And therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Well, that is Acts 28, 11 through 31. That brings us to the close of the Acts of the Apostles.
So it's interesting that, you know, here's Paul, and he's journeying to Rome after the shipwreck, after being on Malta for a few months. And they stop for a week, and the people of God find out he's there, and they come to him. And they come from far away to see him. And he not only is rejoicing that he gets to minister and be ministered to by the brethren, but he also takes courage from them, that they encourage him. But it's very specific. It's Paul's about to go to Rome to face what he thinks is a continuation of what he'd already been dealing with back in Jerusalem. The religious leaders in Jerusalem had, they tried to kill him a few times, even people taking vows that they would not eat until he was dead, which you wonder how that worked, since this was years later. But they were trying to kill him. He eventually has to appeal to Caesar to make sure that he doesn't get just thrown to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, where he knew that he would be killed. So he's coming through now after a couple of years. Finally, he's going to make Rome. And so he expects this same, level of violence toward him from the Jews to be waiting for him. And I think that's why it was such an encouragement that he was able to meet with the people of God, and just before he actually entered Rome. And then he gets to Rome, and nothing happens. He's preparing himself to meet the throngs of Jewish people that want to kill him.
And, as he had done before.
As he did. This is why, I mean, you asked me before, you're like, mm-hmm. Well, where do you see that in the text? And it's a little bit on the surface, and I'm taking all the narrative that we've been studying for the last few passages and bringing that in. Well, that's what naturally he should have expected, that the Jewish people would be there, that the representatives from Jerusalem would be there waiting to have him killed, calling for his head. And he goes, and 3 days later, he calls for the Jewish leaders. And it's just interesting to me that, you know, it's almost like he was waiting every day, and finally he's like, well, I'm going to get this over with. Mm-hmm. I'm going to bring them here. Because as soon as they, as the Jewish leaders come, he breaks right into his defense.
Yeah, it's as though he gets to them before they get to him. Yeah. And he's like, as you said, he's waiting. And, well, I might as well get this over with and bring them here. And once they get there, there's no, like, hey, guys, how you doing?
Yeah, right.
It's just, I'm here for this reason. And then he goes into it, where was it, in verse 17. He's right, brothers, though I've done nothing against your people. And then, as we read.
Yeah. And their response is, we've heard nothing of this.
Yeah, which is kind of interesting,
it,
right?
It's interesting, yeah. You wonder, we go back to what was happening in Jerusalem when Paul was there, and we see this, you know, again, this plot to have him killed. And they kept desiring to bring him back to Jerusalem from where he was being protected by the Jewish authorities there. Mm-hmm. They kept wanting him to come back to Jerusalem. And the Jewish, or the Roman authorities were like, well, okay, you know, we could do that. And Paul's, no, I'm not going back to Jerusalem, because he knew what would happen there. That's when I appealed to Caesar. And so, he should expect to have this riot waiting for him. But it shows you that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem knew they didn't have any actual legal case against Paul. So for them to go to Rome and actually stand in front of Roman authorities and have the Roman authorities look at them and say, why are you troubling us with this?
Yeah.
It would look bad on them. So they just leave it alone. Once Paul leaves, they just drop it, because they don't send their own representatives.
So here's Paul. In God's providence, he has been brought to Rome in this way. And we can look back and we can say, well, this happened, and try to figure out, in God's providence, he comes to Rome already ready to defend Christianity. He's already been defending Christianity to all these magistrates, and he's been writing letters to churches. And the development of Paul, and I'm not going to say I know exactly how he grew or what kind of development he made. It's not my mm-hmm. argument. But Christ was teaching him and developing him and his message so it could be better. And because that's how we are. God teaches us, and we go through trials and we go through circumstances so that we can better serve him. Mm-hmm. And so Paul, through everything he's gone through, now comes to Rome prepared for a 2-year ministry in Rome that he didn't realize was going to be his ministry.
Yeah, and you see from what we read in Acts 28, the end of the whole book, as it comes to this spot, right, where you were just talking about, and he says, for this reason, therefore, and this is in his sort of his defense, his mm-hmm. unnecessary defense
right.
at the moment, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Right, so he's there in a chain.
He does
chain,
have
right?
to defend why he's a prisoner.
Right. And that's because, I'm a Jew, and I have been taught by Gamaliel. I am this guy who was there at the very beginning, right? Mm-hmm. If you go back to the beginning of Acts, he's standing by as Stephen is stoned. He's the one who goes off to Damascus to persecute the Jews, to go house to house to find, and there is converted in Acts 9, right? And this is the man from that point on who has been proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified and raised to the right hand of God. And that's what we understand Acts to be. Jesus' ministry, Jesus the exalted Christ at the right hand of God, ministering through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's been doing with Paul and through Paul, bringing the word of Jesus Christ. And here at the end of Acts, we see him doing the exact same thing, though he be in chains, though he be the one who has, you know, made his way from Jerusalem and to the outer reaches of the earth, the farthest ends of the earth, now to Rome. This one who is under, you know, something of a house arrest. He obviously has physical chains on him, but he speaks of being a prisoner of Christ in all of his letters, right? Yeah. You said there's a development, right? And it's very interesting. The majority of the books, many of the books that we have of Paul are written from here, from prison,
yeah, right?
And whether or not it's exactly this two-year time frame that he was there,
He is in prison, and we have his prison epistles, and there you have such a development of wonderful theology for the church, and it's those words primarily that have been given to the church for the rest of the church's existence until Christ comes again.
And it's born out of persecution and trials. And,
yeah, it's born out of his suffering, which is what he draws much of the church's attention to during that time. He draws people's attention to the fact that their conflict ought to change, meaning conflict between one another ought to become resolved and ought to be repented of and ought to find unity, whether it be a Jew and a Gentile, whether it be anyone who bears the name of Christ. They need to find a unity in Christ through the reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation that Paul has been proclaiming. And that is what he calls now the kingdom of God. Well, Luke calls at the very end of it, he says he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance. And so that we can say is Luke's way of summarizing the entire ministry of what Paul did while he was there in prison. And what I find interesting, backing up just a little bit, is right after his defense and the Jews saying, well, we didn't even know anything about this, and then they come back and they hear him and they listen to him. And we see things that we've seen before, right? Yeah. Some believe and some don't. But then he quotes from Isaiah, which is the same passage that Jesus quotes from. So it's as though, you know, Paul sort of like brings it right back to the beginning at the end of his ministry, telling the Jews, listen, some are going to understand and some aren't. Yeah. And you know, go to this people and say, this is Isaiah preaching to the people of God who are people of God by blood, but not all by spirit. And some are going to understand and some are never going to perceive because their hearts have grown dull. They can't hear, their eyes are closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And so you have this hardness of heart that has come across some who claim the name Jew by blood, right? The Jew by blood, but not as we understand Paul to teach in Romans, not true Israel. So it's quite interesting, I think, there how he comes back to Jesus specifically in the parables, right? How Jesus talks about parables being those things that will be the markers. Those who understand will hear, and those who didn't understand will not hear. But all in all, you have this salvation of God that is being proclaimed, and from there you see, right, Jesus or Paul quoting from Isaiah again, then turns to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Right there in the very next verse, therefore let it be known that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Directly relating to the Isaiah 6 passage again. Exactly. And to what Jesus had been talking about, right? What Jesus was specifically talking to the Jews. And so this is sort of prepping us for the ministry of Jesus even, or the ministry of Paul. Jesus is prepping us for the ministry of Paul. And now you see Paul being not the completion of it, but a fulfillment of even Jesus' ministry of the word now going to the Gentiles, the word of salvation, the salvation of God that Isaiah preached of. We'll hear about it this coming Sunday from Isaiah. We're reading from Isaiah 65 and that salvation that goes to the ends of the earth and eventually until the new heavens and new earth come about.
Right. And Paul is not saying, as some would have it, that first he preaches to the Jews and then because of their rejection, now it opens the door to the Gentiles. That's not what's going on. He's saying, and this is why he's quoting Isaiah, he's saying, I'm preaching to you because you're of the people of God. You're of Israel. This is the promises were made to Abraham and the covenants were made with Abraham and his physical seed. And so you should be preached to first. You should have this opportunity for me in the synagogue to hear the gospel and the kingdom. But they're rejecting. And then he says, well, of course you're rejecting. That's what Isaiah said was going to happen. Mm-hmm. You know? And now that you've rejected, well, now I'm going to go talk to the Gentiles because they're going to listen. Mm-hmm. And it's not because you rejected that now I can talk to the Gentiles. It's because what was prophesied is that you, the Jews, will not believe, but the Gentiles will. And so it's an all-encompassing prophecy from Isaiah. Mm-hmm. The Jews will reject, the Gentiles will believe. The Gentiles won't believe because the Jews reject. It's but they're going to believe.
Yeah.
And it's a shame. It's actually another sign of judgment upon the Jews that they watch Gentiles becoming people of God, becoming full members of the people of God, and they're not.
Yeah, I mean, essentially, because some Jews do respond,
sure, of
right?
course.
And yeah. So it can't be the fact that because they reject it, because it's not all Jews that reject it.
Right.
But it is to those who do reject it, shameful. Mm. And just as we might say from the New Covenant perspective, from our perspective, those who are within the church and grow up within the church.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Right? Yeah. Have been baptized, so akin to the circumcision. So the family of God, the people of God, outwardly, visibly, but yet some will reject it.
Right.
Some of the children growing up within the church will reject it for one reason or another. And it is to their shame, those who reject it, that the promise was laid out for them. It's right there. But then they say, no, I don't want it. I prefer, like Esau, to have a pot of porridge, right? Instead of the covenant promises that are set before me, I'd rather have something else. I'd rather have this world, this land, the treasures of this earth instead of the treasures of heaven. And that's to then the shame of that person. And when you see others coming from outside, those, I don't know how we would want to say, unbelievers or pagan.
People that didn't grow up in the church.
People that didn't grow up in the church, which are more and more in our context now happening that way. So come in and receive the gospel. And, you know, what we want to see is more people coming
Absolutely.
In that haven't grown up within the church so that there are more and more, so that God's kingdom is built, God's kingdom grows, and that more and more children are baptized. Wonderful, you know.
But just think of how sad it would be for a pastor who's been in a church for a long time to look at perhaps a high school group that he's known and that he's ministered to for all these years, baptized them when they were children, and then watch them all go off to college and all reject. Mm-hmm. And you know, in a scenario, bringing them and saying, repent and believe.
Right, right.
And they're all still rejecting. And then him say, okay, I'm going to turn away from you now because you've rejected. And then him turn to unbelievers and watch them believe with joy. There would be a rejoicing of those who came in, but there would always be a heartache of those.
There'd be a great sadness. Yeah. Great sadness.
You know, I know that I'm starting to take this on a little bit of rabbit trail, but you know,
that's all right. Hey, what do we do here best?
I was listening to a Q&A from Legionnaire Ministries. Michael Horton was on about 5 years ago. He made a great point when it comes to children growing up in the church. And he said, we shouldn't be surprised when children go off to college and walk away from the church or they just have no desire or care to join a church. Because often these kids grow up in a church where they were never actually part of the church. Mm. And, you know, where you have these, they come to church and they go to their, you know, they do a children's church and then they've got their teen group and then they do a young adult group and they're always separate. They're always separate from the main body. Mm-hmm. And even I think he was even talking about not just, you know, we think of that as being kind of wishy-washy evangelicalism, but this can happen in every church where we segment so much and we customize. Well, we're going to have this for the teens because this, you know, guy plays an electric guitar. And so, you know, or, you know, just on like a Saturday night.
Or for the benefit of the doubt, you know, just because someone can relate to them better. Right. We can gear the message to them.
We need to get a millennial to be our youth leader.
Youth leader or because teen leader,
he can understand, relate to them. Yeah. That's it. And so we do that. Well, of course they're going to go off and they're not going to see the need to be part of a church. And remember, the world can always do it better. Mm-hmm. So it was just a great point by Horton he was making, but. I know this is my little rabbit trail. Yeah. Going back to Paul, but here you know that you kind of feel that way with Paul, where his heart. Well, he talks about this that his heart breaks for his own people. You know, as much of his success was among Gentiles, and yet his heart always broke. As he talks about this in Romans, when he writes the book of Romans, how his heart breaks for watching his own kindred walk away from accepting Christ. So, I mean, here's, so now we're told that Paul has a 2-year ministry, and he talks about teaching them about Jesus and teaching them about the kingdom. Are the dispensationalists right? Are these two different gospels?
They're not obviously to teach one about Jesus Christ with all boldness and hindrance. I think you can read into that, and maybe that's wrong. I don't think so. But to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ would be to teach about his ministry, right? To teach about what he came here to do, to teach about his message and his person. Well, I mean, what do we call, we say that in shorthand, his person and work, right? And what was his first words that we know of by way of, say, Mark? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
Right.
So to separate Paul teaching, say, proclaiming the kingdom of God and something different about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's to put a distinction where there is not meant to be a distinction. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the gospel is what, you know, repent and believe is what is a part of the gospel. It's not the only part of the gospel, but it's a part of the gospel. The command to repent and believe is to believe upon someone, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and his ministry. And we know that there's still stuff, you know, when he comes preaching that, there's still stuff for him to do. He's still going to come about, but he still has to come and die on the cross for the sins of his people, to atone for the sins of his people. But that is something that people are meant to trust in, the trust in the work of God for deliverance. Mm-hmm. And that is the gospel, to deliver a people free of charge, so to speak. It's costly, but that's at the cost of another. Mm-hmm. Right, that's at the cost of the Christ of Jesus on the cross, and so it is a gift that we are given, as Paul says, it is a gift of God. That is faith. This is an amazing grace. That's why we sing an amazing grace, because it's an amazing grace from an amazing love, from another hymn that we like to sing, and these are not two separate messages. These are part and parcel of the same gospel that Paul summarizes, I preach Christ and him crucified. Yeah. Well, no, he doesn't always just preach Christ. He preaches Christ, the person of Christ, and his perfect righteousness as he lived here. He also preaches Christ reigning at the right hand of God. And he also preaches Christ coming and in the judgment of God to come. He also preaches Christ raised from the dead, exalted. I mean, preaching Christ crucified is to summarize, right, the work of Jesus Christ. And he preaches Christ and his person, you know, in Colossians 1 and who this wonderful person is from the beginning and to the end. So when we try to say that Paul is just doing one little thing here without saying, understanding it as being a summary of sort of the whole of his words is, I think, would be, you know, misguided and would dismiss too much of what he has to say, I think. Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting. I was reading in Ritterboss, actually, his book on Paul and Jesus. This is how he sums up Paul's preaching of Christ. It's on page 65. This is Ritterboss. Paul's entire doctrine of redemption is therefore, in all its aspects, a proclamation and explication of the redemption which has come in Christ as the fulfillment of salvation. Paul's eschatology is messianology, Christology. But on the other hand, Paul's preaching of Christ is only understood correctly when viewed in all its dramatic force as the disclosure of the hiddenness of the redemptive history, as the actual preaching of the long-expected day of salvation. So, you know, Ritterboss here is saying that the preaching of Christ, when it comes to the message of salvation, is both past, present, and future. It is looking at Christ as the coming Messiah, as the fulfillment of his messiahship, and his eschatology, so future now, has to do with what Christ accomplished by being the Messiah. What he accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, and through the kingdom. What is happening now with the building of his kingdom is part and parcel to his fulfillment as the Messiah. And so Paul, as he preaches Christ, has all three of those things, past, present, and future, always in his mind when he's talking about Christ. So he can talk about Christ and the gospel. He can say, believe in the gospel because Christ will return, mm-hmm. as he does with the Thessalonians. And believe in the gospel because he was risen from the dead. You know, believe the gospel because he's actively working today in your life through the Spirit. And so he sees all, that's how we should be looking at the gospel in our own lives. That's how it should be taught in our churches, that the message of Christ, the good news of the gospel, is past, present, and future. It is active today, and we should always be looking at the kingdom of God that is being built as what Christ is doing, what he came to do, and what he will accomplish.
Absolutely.
So one thing that's really interesting to me about Paul at this time in Rome is when he was in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders kept trying to figure out ways to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
But after this happens in Rome, even after Paul says, yeah, Isaiah spoke about you and that you would reject. And now I'm going to go to the Gentiles, which, I mean, those are fighting words. Mm-hmm. You know, that really insulted them. But the Jewish or the Jews within Rome, we don't hear about, at least we're not told.
Right. We're not told here.
Yeah. We're not told that he's, that they're trying to kill him all the time. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like they just left him.
Well, it does seem like that from here. I do think that there was some antagonism. Actually, I mean, you go to Philippians, right? And there, and you have other Christian preachers preaching Christ out of envy and spite, we're told, from the Philippians, right? And that's one of the prison epistles.
Yeah.
So it's interesting there, but you know, we don't get the same sense that we do earlier in Acts, where you do have all of that great hostility, where he would go into a town and you just have the synagogue rise up against him and, you know, and beat him and push him out of town. Yeah. But Luke just sort of brings it to a close, and he doesn't really tell us about that. Now, it could be the case that in Rome, because he is in prison and chained, that there wasn't as much resistance from the local synagogues because
he was in chains. In prison.
He's already in prison. There's not much more you can do to that except you know try to have someone kill him in prison. I don't know. I mean, but he's under guard, so there's not. I don't. Maybe there's just that they couldn't do anything. They felt that all could be done. That could be done.
Right.
But I think it's important for us to see that Luke closes this, and in a moment, I want to read from our friend Dennis Johnson about this, but just within two verses, right? He says he's going to go to the Gentiles because they'll listen. And we already know he's been going to the Gentiles, but in Rome, he's there. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, that they will listen. And then he welcomed all who comes to him, all who come to him. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness. And this wonderful statement, and without hindrance.
Yeah, right.
And without hindrance. It's as though there's nothing that can stop this man from preaching and teaching, even with a chain around his leg, if that's how he was held, under house arrest.
Yeah.
You know, people are going to come to him. He's living at his own expense. People are bringing him gifts as well.
Mm-hmm.
And he's just going to keep teaching no matter who comes into his presence. And we learn as well that Caesar's household learns about the gospel and Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, presumably, and about the Lord Jesus Christ because of the way in which Paul presents himself and the way in which Paul proclaims this word without hindrance. Somehow, people from Caesar's household receive. Now, that could be slaves. It could be direct relative. You know, we don't know exactly who these of the household are, but people in the palace of some sort are getting this information, and they're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's just, you know, and without hindrance. So the Jews aren't hindering him.
Yeah.
They're not beating him to death while he's in prison. So
it could have been just because it's more cosmopolitan place and those kind of things.
More tolerance.
Something like that.
Something like that, right? You know, Maybe not as faithful other, Jews, who knows, you know, but obviously yeah. some received him and some rejected him. So we hear about that here.
So, I mean, it's Paul desires to go to Rome. He's almost killed many times trying to get there.
Mm-hmm.
His ministry in Rome is done from a jail cell, but it's without hindrance.
Mm-hmm.
And so we see the providence of God, you know, leading him to a place where he can be incredibly effective through the Holy Spirit, through the will of God, through the providence of Christ and how he builds his kingdom. And he can be greatly effective in a circumstance that most people would say, well, you can't be effective in a jail cell.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it just shows that in our weaknesses, Christ is proclaimed as being strong. How often in Scripture do we see the people that the fishermen mm-hmm. that are the uneducated of society mm-hmm. that are becoming the great preachers of Christ?
Or absolutely.
The prostitutes that are revered today mm-hmm. as being faithful followers of Christ.
Right. And how often do we hear of stories of missionaries who are jailed? Mm-hmm. These are more modern day ones,
sure.
right? The jailed. And while in jail, they are proclaiming the word. Now, it's small in the sense of what we would think of as success, but they're there teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ while in jail, while in prison, while being persecuted, the same way that Paul did. This Christian gospel goes forth unhindered, whether we be rich, whether we be poor, whether we be bound, or whether we be free. And that's one of the riches of this gospel that is ours. And God will use that binding, that weakness that is ours in the church just by who we are, right? Human beings, we are weak creatures, and to glorify his own name. And to that end, I want to read just the end of Dennis Johnson's book. I've been quoting from it here and there throughout this series on Acts. It's called Let's Study Acts by Dennis Johnson. This is the final chapter, that'd be a long reading, the final paragraph of that book. And it has to do with the way in which Luke ends Acts, because you notice, you know, Luke's a historian, but this isn't a traditional biography, and he addresses that here. Luke, however, is not writing a biography of Paul, but a history of the spread of God's word from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Therefore, he does not close with legal vindication, nor with martyrdom, but with the image of Paul chained to a soldier, but continuously, boldly, and freely proclaiming God's kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ. From the perspective of the first disciples, at the time when the Lord Jesus commissioned them as witnesses, Rome seemed to be the end of the earth. To Luke's audience, however, Rome was the world center, and the ends of the earth were beyond the borders of the empire. Paul himself had a restless desire to spread beyond Rome to Spain. Because of the Lord's commission to carry salvation to the earth's ends was far from complete when Paul reached Rome. Luke's open-ended conclusion implies a to be continued that embraces the whole history and mission of the church until the return of Jesus from heaven. The invincible power of the word, however fragile its messengers, is shown in the final word of the Greek text of Acts, a single adverb rendered without hindrance by the ESV. The gospel's unhindered, irresistible victory is the note that Luke leaves ringing in our ears. Even from the chains that would lead him to his death, Paul declared, "But the word of God is not bound." That confidence must steel our own commitment to advance by the Spirit's power, the church's mission of proclaiming Christ's salvation to the very ends of the earth. And that ends Dennis Johnson's Let's Study Acts. And it's just a wonderful reminder for us as we, you know, go and read the end of this, you know, ends without, it's because it's to be continued, right? And it's not as we think of histories, it's not how we think of biographies, the same with the Gospels. It's how God wants us to see the work of his gospel, spreading of his word, as Acts 1:8 says, right, from Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, as we see that development of the work of God from these, you know, disciples right there in Acts 1 and 2, transitioning over then to this Gentile, or not Gentile, to this Jewish Pharisee of Pharisees, to be the one to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth in Rome. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We are thankful for your listening, and we do enjoy getting those comments. So feel free to write us at mail@reformforum.org. If we haven't asked for this in a long while, so if you haven't yet given us a review on iTunes, take the time to go out there and write us a review. We really do appreciate those reviews, and it does help. We're also, as you know, a podcast of Reform Forum, and Reform Forum is a listener-supported podcast. We are a 501c3 organization. And so you can go to reformforum.org/donate, and there you'll find out how to keep this program, as well as the other programs, which are many now, of Reform Forum going on. We do appreciate that support. Thank you so very much. We're also a pastor and elder here of a local congregation in Chicagoland. And to check out more about our congregation that we serve, Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you can go to westminsteropc.org. And there you find out about us and other churches in the Chicagoland area. To find out about those, you can go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what do we have up next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Well, next time we're going to start a new series, and we're going to take some time and look at the different views of the atonement. Of course, we're going to heavily look at the biblical view of the atonement, but also just different ways people within in Christendom have understood different theories of the atonement. But I also did want to mention that I send everybody to Reform Forum to look at my interview with Matthew Robinson from Media Gratia.
Yes. So one of the other things that Reform Forum does, right, there's Theology Simply Profound. There is Crisis Center. That's the sort of the flagship podcast. But there's also a Reform Media Review, and that's what Rob is just referring to. He's got an interview with an author. Is it an author or a publisher?
No, it's a publisher.
Okay, sure.
That's a good way to look at it, although they do documentaries.
Oh, okay, okay.
That's so mainly what they do.
Check out that, Reform Media Review. And there are also other shows like Proclaiming Christ is also another show that you might want to check out and listen to. All right. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us. Until next time.